Let's turn to Psalm 73. We come to the conclusion of the series of sermons we've been taking out of Psalm 73. Our text this evening is the last verses of the chapter 25 through 28. But let's read the whole of the psalm again together. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, says Asaph, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And may the Lord bless to us also the reading of that portion of his holy and inspired word. So those verses 25 through 28, the last four verses of Psalm 73 is our focus this evening. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Psalm 73, as we've seen, addresses a very real temptation that has the potential to spiritually destabilize every believer. The temptation centers in the thought that the earthly prosperity and apparently trouble-free life of many that are ungodly, when compared to the difficulties and trials that frequently plague the godly, indicates that God is good to the ungodly, that he's benevolently disposed to the ungodly. Yet at the same time, he is not benevolently disposed to his people. He's not benevolently disposed to those who love him. This was the apparent conundrum with which Asaph was confronted. The apparent loving favour of God toward the ungodly and God's apparent indifference to the struggles and trials of the godly. However, as Asaph discovered, his concerns were born of utter foolishness and spiritual ignorance. As he came to realize the lives of the godly, when compared to those of the ungodly, could only be rightly evaluated when the respective ends or eternal destinies of both were borne in mind. Despite what we may be tempted to conclude, the reality is that God, in all his dealings with his sons and daughters in this life, even though those dealings may involve poverty and trouble and strife, nonetheless, the truth is that God is truly good to Israel. That's the fundamental truth, and that's the truth that the psalm actually begins with. God is always and only ever good to those whom he loves in Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is good to them even in the greatest hardships and trials of life that he sends upon them. By way of contrast, though he may give wealth and prosperity to the ungodly in abundance, so that their eyes, as the psalm says, stand out with fatness and they have more than their heart could wish, the truth is that God is not good to them. He is not benevolently disposed to them. The bestowal of wealth and prosperity upon them should not be mistaken as an indication of God's love for them. In lavishing them with wealth and riches, God sets them, as the psalmist says, in slippery places. And he does that in order to bring them ultimately down to destruction. Their prosperity, which seems to suggest that the favour of God is upon them, is in fact the very vehicle by which God brings them to their ultimate eternal destruction. It is common, but potentially a fatal mistake for anyone to assume that God loves them and is graciously disposed toward them simply because they enjoy wealth and prosperity in this life. Asaph initially thought like that, so much so that he even, we are told, envied the prosperity of the wicked. But God in his grace gave Asaph to see the end of the ungodly and enabled him to understand the reason why he gave the ungodly such wealth and riches. He was also given to see what God was actually doing in his own life through the trials and troubles that he sent. And though his life, even with its trials and troubles, was difficult, what he came to learn was that God was actually shaping him and preparing him for his place in glory. Asaph came, in fact, to realize that his troubled life was according to the providence of God. Those trials and troubles that God sent were, in fact, not uncontrolled events, but they were actually God's purpose and design to fashion him and to shape him as a child of God for his place in glory. With this new renewed perspective, Asaph was enabled to appreciate that he, unlike the ungodly, possessed the greatest blessing of all. Yes, there were troubles and difficulties in his life, just as there are trials and difficulties in the life of everyone gathered here this evening. And yes, for Asaph there were sorrows, there were sadnesses, but he had something infinitely greater. He had God. God was actually with him. God actually loved him. And God, in fact, he came to understand, was directing every event and circumstance of his life. And through those events and circumstances, he was bringing him and drawing him closer to himself. So that Asaph exclaims with absolute confidence in verses 25 and 26 of this psalm, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." in envying the prosperity of the wicked and entertaining the thought that God was not good to Israel, Asaph had actually distanced himself from God. And when God opened his eyes to what was truly taking place, instead of distancing himself from God, Asaph comes to the conclusion, it is good for me to draw near to God. And that, brethren, that truth is also a truth that applies to each and every one of us this evening. It is good, exceedingly good, for you and me to draw near to God. So this evening, the theme I've given to the sermon is drawing near to God. Divide the sermon under these three headings: the conclusion, secondly, the need, and finally, the outcome. In his battle to understand the prosperity of the wicked in comparison to his own impoverished and difficult circumstances, Asaph, it becomes evident from the psalm, had subconsciously distanced himself from God. It's worth remembering that Asaph was a believer. He was a child of God. Yet this was his lived experience. As he struggled to contemplate what God was doing so far as the prosperity of the wicked and the trials and the tribulations that he as a believer faced, he had subconsciously distanced himself from God. And that, brethren, is also something that we at times can also experience. As he contemplated the prospect that God was graciously disposed to the ungodly, while at the same time indifferent at best to the circumstances of those who loved him, Asaph's delight in and love for God had waned. It's not to suggest that he had lost all spiritual connection with God. Not possible. But nonetheless, as he was confronted by these difficulties of his heart and mind, so it is that his love for God had waned. He became uncertain about aspects of his relationship with God. His befuddled thinking resulted in the loss of the comfortable consciousness of God's presence and the assurance of his love and favour. His doubts, fears, and ignorance poisoned the sweetness of his assurance of God's covenant promises and faithfulness. His confused thinking led him to question the integrity of God. He began to ask, did God actually care for him, or was he in fact indifferent to what was happening in his life? Were his covenant promises really true? Would he be a God unto him and to his children after him? Would God give to him a home in the spiritual Canaan as he had promised? Was God in fact a fickle God, an unfaithful God, God who bestowed his blessings upon the ungodly while at the same time neglecting those who loved him? Applying his own logic to the things he observed among the ungodly and comparing what he observed to the circumstances of his own life, as we've seen that Asaph had been tempted to conclude that God was actually not good to Israel. He was not good to those who were of a clean heart. And as a result of such thinking, Asaph lost the warmth and the comfort and the assurance of God's presence. God was no longer near to him. It was not that God had left him, but Asaph, in fact, had left God. And as a result of his foolishness and his erroneous analysis, we find that Asaph had become somewhat distant from God himself. And this had produced in Asaph the all too familiar signs of spiritual malaise. He found it difficult to pray. When he did pray, his life was formal and lifeless. It was a struggle. God did not seem near. It didn't seem as though God heard him. He didn't answer his prayers. There was no sense of God's nearness and presence. He found no sweetness in the service of God. To worship God was a burden. His worship was mechanical. He went through the motions. He lacked spiritual life and vitality. And even his singing in the temple elicited no heartfelt joy for Asaph. But all that changed when Asaph was brought to see the truth concerning the prosperity of the wicked and what God was actually accomplishing in his own life, notwithstanding the difficulties and the trials. Having been awakened to those spiritual truths, Asaph was led to this conclusion. We read it in verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. Literally, the Hebrew there in verse 28 reads, but as for me, the nearness of God to me is good. The nearness of God to me is good. To draw near to God is, of course, to enter into an intimate communion and fellowship with him. And specifically, is to enter into that intimate communion and fellowship with him in and through Jesus Christ. And so to draw near to God is good. It's life-giving. It's spiritually invigorating. It's exceedingly profitable for us. Indeed, it's exceedingly good for us to draw near to God. It was good for Asaph, and it's good for us. To draw near to God is to draw near to the giver and sustainer of life itself. Not only life in this world, but life eternal. To draw near to God is to draw near to the inexhaustible fountain of all good. It's to draw near to the only source of spiritual life and truth. It's to draw near to the one whose judgments are unsearchable and whose ways are past finding out. It's to draw near to the rock of our salvation, to the one who, as he revealed himself to Moses, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. To draw near to God, brethren, is to draw near to the one who is ever faithful and true. It's to draw near to the one who is our loving Heavenly Father, the one who is always our strong tower, our sure defence, our deliverer and shield, our hiding place, our protector, our comforter, the one in whom we find help in time of trouble and need. As you think about all of those things, to draw near to God is exceedingly good. It's the highest good. There is no greater good. It was only when Asaph drew near to God that he could appreciate, in fact, what was going on all around him. Apart from God, nothing made sense. It was only when he drew near to God and communed with him that Asaph understood what God was actually doing in the lives of the prosperous wicked. And only then did Asaph understand also what God was actually doing and accomplishing in his own life. It was only then that he had comfort and peace. Set aside, apart from God, all he experienced was turmoil of heart and mind. It was when he drew near to God that he once again experienced the assurance of God's love. It was there he had the comfortable sense of God's presence and favour. It was then that Asaph realised, in fact, that all was well. It was as Asaph drew near to God that his understanding was enlightened. Apart from God, there was only ignorance and beast-like stupidity, false conclusions. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, so he said. Apart from God, there were only misconceptions, uncertainty, inner turmoil, anguish of heart, loss of confidence, mistrust, bitterness of soul. All of those things are actually reflected in this psalm. Brethren, it's only as you and I draw near to God in Jesus Christ that we will ever be able to make sense of our own lives and of the world in which we live. Only as we have a living relationship with God by his Spirit in and through Jesus Christ will we ever attain unto understanding, assurance and comfort. It's only as we have fellowship with God and with his Son that we can make sense of our lives in this world. If we stand aloof from God, if we stand aloof from Jesus Christ, the prosperity of the wicked will never make sense to us, nor will our lives ever make sense to us. Everything will seem to be out of order. It's only as we draw near to God and as we come into his sanctuary that our lives and the lives of others and what God is doing will be seen in their proper perspective. Beloved in Jesus Christ, let us draw near to God. You might say, well, how do we do that? How do we draw near to God? Brethren, get down on your knees. Pour out your hearts unto the Lord. Confess your shortcomings, confess your sins. Place your trust in God and in Jesus Christ. Plead that God would be pleased to work in your heart by his Spirit. Confide in him your doubts, your fears, your anxieties. Confess your confusion and foolishness. Plead for his enlightenment. Worship him. Give time to him. Seek him in the privacy of your own homes. Read and meditate upon the scriptures. Be instant in prayer. There is nothing that is of greater importance in this world than that you or I should draw near to God. Asaph came to that realization. He came to see that there was nothing more important in life or in death for that matter than that he should draw near to God. That's verse 25, where he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. There is no one that could be compared to God. Asaph came to the realization that even if he had everything that the world could offer, even if he enjoyed the prosperity that the ungodly enjoyed, even if his life was free from trouble, but he did not have God, then he had nothing. Life without God was meaningless. Life without God was a futility. And so coming to that realization, Asaph yearned for God. There's nothing in heaven or on earth that he desired beside or above God. Not family, not possessions, not wealth, not prosperity, not a trouble-free life even. No one, no thing could do for Asaph what God was able to do for him. No one could meet and satisfy his needs in the way that God was able to do. Asaph was brought to the realization that notwithstanding his complaints and doubts, no one, not even in the heavens, even the angels of heaven, could be to him what God was to him. His happiness was to be found in God alone. Whom have I in heaven but thee, he says. Asaph had just been contemplating how it was that God was leading him in all the circumstances of his life to glory. That was verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. But what would even glory be without God? Heaven was only desirable because God himself would be there. Take God out of heaven and heaven would lose its attractiveness also. Likewise, God was Asaph's only delight upon the earth. And there is none upon earth that I desire, he says, beside thee. Literal translation of the second part of verse 25 is this, and with thee none have I desired on the earth. Now, King James translation gives the verse a slightly different emphasis when it reads he desires none beside thee. None have I desired beside thee. But the thought in this verse actually is somewhat even more radical than the King James translation suggests. Life in heaven without God was nothing. And for us, if the same was true actually also upon the earth, with God, that is, when Asaph drew near to God, when he lived in communion and fellowship with God, there was nothing that he actually desired. God was all in all to him. Communion with God, fellowship with God, fulfilled all his needs and all his desires. Earthly riches, comfort, power, reputation, pleasure, friends, family, health, even life itself were not Asaph's delight. Having come to see the end of the wicked and having come to understand what God was actually doing in his own life, the things of this world lost their attraction to him. They're no longer precious to him. But what was precious to him was God. God was all in life to Asaph. That's quite a statement, isn't it? To say that God is all in life to us. We could ask ourselves, brethren, is God our only desire? Our failure to have God as our only desire explains much of the misery, hurt, loneliness, bitterness and anxiety that even believers experience in their lives. Is that not the reason why we become at times fearful, depressed, perplexed, even bitter as regards the circumstances of our life? Are not those reactions and emotions driven by the fact that our own earthly life and pleasures are actually our chief desire and not God? So that when we don't have those things, when we can't achieve those things, so it is, then we become disappointed, perhaps even angry, annoyed. Is not what lies at the root of our lack of contentment and the fact that we do not have God as our only desire. When you think about it, if we have God and God is our only delight, what more do we need? What more will we seek after? Let me ask you this. What would grieve you more? The loss of earthly pleasures, the loss of material possessions, or the loss of fellowship and communion with God? What is it that motivates us more? Earthly pleasures, material things, or fellowship and communion with God? When you reflect on that, brethren, it often answers the question of why we do what we do in life and what takes priority in our lives. Can we say with Asaph, whom have I in heaven but thee? And with thee I have not desired on the earth. Certainly our failure to have God as our only delight explains why we, like Asaph, are sometimes envious of the wicked when they prosper and when we are plagued and chastened. Asaph's failure to maintain God as his only delight was the reason that his feet had almost slipped. He was not living in the consciousness of the truth that even if God should have taken away even his earthly life, And nonetheless, he still possessed the most precious thing of all. He had God. And having God, he had everything. Why was it good, indeed necessary, for Asaph to draw near to God? Why is it exceedingly good for you and me to draw near to God? As Asaph notes in verse 26, he says, "My flesh and my heart faileth." Asaph's own flesh and heart failed. Looking back upon his spiritual struggle when he had envied the prosperity of the wicked, Asaph notes that his flesh, that is, his physical strength, failed. That episode left him physically drained. His flesh failed. He was physically overwhelmed as he sought to make sense of what he thought he observed. It all became too much for him. And the struggle was not only so far as his physical strength was concerned, but the struggle was also within his heart. We're told here that so great was the struggle that his heart also failed. And his heart, of course, is the seat of his emotions and passions. And it also came under stress and strain. And as he contemplated those things of the prosperity of the wicked and his own circumstances, it was too painful for him. It affected him in his heart and in his mind. And the result of both of those things, of the body and of the heart, was that Asaph was left physically and mentally drained as he struggled to make sense of the prosperity of the wicked. Indeed, so much so that the psalm indicates that he lacked the strength actually to press on. He was overcome by doubts and fears, and his courage failed, and he lacked hope and confidence. And left to himself, his feet would undoubtedly have slipped. Now, brethren, we can relate to those things as well. The truth is, we are frail creatures. At times we might present ourselves and we might portray ourselves as creatures of strength, but there's none of us here who can't be brought under enough pressure so that we crumple under the pressures of this life. Sometimes the issues of our lives prove too much for us. And there are times when both physically, emotionally, we can't cope. We lack the physical and emotional strength to deal with the issues of our lives. Those issues press in on us, they overwhelm us, and they leave us effectively paralyzed. Our flesh and our heart fail. But thankfully, as Asaph also experienced, for those who draw near to God, and that is what we as believers are called to do, and what we as believers are enabled to do, God is the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. That's what we read in verse 26. Yes, our strength and our hearts fail, but here's the good news. God is the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. And that was true for Asaph. God himself was the strength of Asaph's heart. God kept and preserved him. He kept and preserved him physically and spiritually. He sustained him in his heart and in his mind. And God did not allow the issue of the prosperity of the wicked, though Asaph could not understand it, to completely overwhelm him. In its vivid pictorial language, the Hebrew in verse 26 reads, or it could be translated this, "God is the strength of my heart." Those words could actually literally read, for rock of my heart, God. For rock of my heart, God. God was a rock of strength to the doubting, slipping psalmist. In the midst of this crisis, God was his rock, the rock upon which his heart found security and refuge. When Asaph's faith was weak, when the temptations that confronted him were beginning to overwhelm him, when his mind was racing, when his afflictions were many, when he himself felt he could not cope, God was his rock. God was his security. God supported and upheld him. Indeed, as the psalmist even says, God was his portion forever. And what that means is that God was his inheritance. And God was the source of all of his happiness. He was the ground of his hope. He gave him hope. God was his all, and God would be that forever. Not just in this life, but eternally. Brethren, the triune God, he is the one to whom we must also cling for our security and safety in the midst of all the crises of our lives. And that's not something new to you. That is restated here in Psalm 73. God is to be our rock. And he's not only a rock presently, but he is also our portion forever. He holds us up physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and he will bring us to be with himself in glory. When the issues of this life threaten to overwhelm us, when we feel that we cannot cope, when our flesh and our heart fail, remember this, brethren, God is the strength. He is the rock of our hearts, and he is our portion, or he's our part forever. In him there is never failing refuge. We can turn to him, we can trust him, and he will be our help to all eternity. It was absolutely necessary for Asaph to draw near to God, and it's absolutely necessary, brethren, that you and I also draw near to God. Because, as the psalmist also reveals, those who are far from God shall perish. That's verse 27. He says, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee." Those who refuse to draw near to God will perish eternally. Brethren, if you or I refuse to draw near to God, we will perish eternally. It does not matter how prosperous we may be in this life, nor whether we may enjoy the good things of this life. What matters is whether we are actually far from God or whether we're near to God. If we fail to draw near to God, then this follows. God is not our Father. Jesus Christ is not our Saviour. And the Spirit of God is not our Comforter and Friend. We fail to draw near to God, we are absolutely spiritually bereft. Not that those that are far from God are far from God also by choice. Thou hast destroyed all them, he says, that go a whoring from thee. They are far, those that refuse to draw near to God are far from him, because the psalmist says, they have chosen to go whoring from him. You might be familiar that in the scriptures, men's rejection of God is not infrequently compared with a want of fidelity in marriage. Just like a man or a woman who is unfaithful to their spouse commits physical adultery, so those who are far from God are spiritually unfaithful and have prostituted themselves spiritually, have rebelled against God and have behaved like spiritual harlots. And that's particularly so of those that have come near to the truth of God's word. And all those who are far from God and have committed spiritual whoredom shall perish. God is not favorably disposed toward them, just as he was not favorably disposed to the ungodly to whom he gave wealth and riches. But his anger and his wrath abides upon them. Truly, truly, it is good that we draw near to God. Asaph concludes this psalm with the words of verse 28. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Asaph writes, I have made the Lord Jehovah my refuge that I may declare all thy works. The word God in King James translation is the translation given by the King James to the Hebrew word Jehovah. And Jehovah, of course, as you know, is the covenant name of God. And here Asaph combines that name with the name that bespeaks of God's sovereign power, Adonai. And in the KJV, it's translated Lord. So we have Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, or the Lord Jehovah. With regard to all the troubles of his earthly life, Asaph places his trust in the ever-faithful, almighty God of the covenant. He made God to be his refuge in all the storms of life, in his sorrows and disappointments, in his poverty and want. Asaph made God his refuge. With God as his refuge, Asaph was enabled to weather the storms of life, is enabled to bear with his troubles, is enabled to see the hand of God in them. Indeed, he was given to recognize that those troubles were actually the working of God in his life. And you know, brethren, the same should be true of us. We should see that every event, every circumstance in our life, in fact, is the hand of God upon us. And these revelations that we find here in Psalm 73 should consequently cause us to put our trust in the Lord. Indeed, it should cause us also to want to proclaim all his works, even the works that manifest themselves in the trials and the tribulations of life. That's God at work in our life. He's using those things for our spiritual and eternal good. And we ought to declare that, we ought to proclaim that, because it's a reflection of the goodness of God toward us. And God chastises us when he sends trials, when he sends trouble. It's not reflective of a hatred of God for us, but it's reflective of his love. Asaph came to recognize that, and that's why he determined to declare all God's works, not just the things that he might have stamped as being good, but all of the events and circumstances of his life. He wanted to declare all of God's works. Every work of God in Asaph's life was good. Good. Exceedingly good. Even the works of God that involved trouble and hardship. Indeed, every work of God in Asaph's life was very, very good. So in appreciation for what God had done for him, Asaph wanted to highlight the goodness and the faithfulness and the graciousness of God toward him. Brethren, if you and I are those who have drawn near to God, all of God's works in your life, whether we see them as being difficult and troublesome, all of God's works in your life are good, exceedingly good. Their end is your eternal and spiritual welfare. We ought to declare that. We ought to acknowledge that. And we ought to sing with Asaph and with heartfelt conviction, truly God is good to Israel. Amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Lord, sometimes it is that we don't see very clearly. We think we see. We think we have the right analysis of what's going on in our life or in the lives of others. We add two and two together, we get five, and we think that we are good mathematicians. But the truth is, Lord, that we need to see all of these events and circumstances of our lives in the light of the Word of God. And what we do know, assuredly, is that truly you are good to Israel, you're good to your people, only ever good. And even though we might experience trial and trouble in this life, indeed, you've told us that we will. You don't send those trials and troubles in order to hurt or to harm, but you send those trials and troubles in order to chastise and to correct and to shape and to fashion us as the children of God. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see, hearts to receive even thy word through the difficulties and trials that you send. But may our consideration of Psalm 73 have proven to be profitable, giving us a greater understanding of what's happening in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. This we pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. A final